Hey, everyone. Steve, this would really throw you for a loop, but sometime I think we ought to preach first and then sing worship last, because it's horrible having to follow up with that sometimes. But I know that would really bother you. We're going to be in the book of Jude this morning. During Sunday school, I was sitting back there kind of going over some of my notes and trying to get my wits about me, and all of a sudden, holy moly, I felt something down my pant leg. I thought, what is going on? Have any of you ever had a fabric softener end up in your pants? I don't know. I think maybe it was God trying to tell me to loosen up a little bit. I don't know. So that I was squirming back there for a minute, but I didn't do the laundry, so. maybe he's telling me to try to do my own laundry, stinking laundry. I don't know. I'm not sure how far I'm going to get today. A couple weeks ago, I was working up my sermon. I pretty much, full disclosure, I try to type everything out that I'm going to say, because otherwise I don't know where I'll end up. And Corbin was like, Dad, you got like 3,000 words written there. I'm like, yeah. He goes, I've never written 3,000 words in my life. I said, well, I have to do that about every time I do this. And this one's even longer than that, so by a long shot. So I don't know. We'll see how quickly I can get through. But I was trying to look for kind of a shorter book of the Bible that I could kind of just run right through in one Sunday. So I picked the book of Jude. It's one chapter, 25 verses, but there's a lot in there. I was kind of going back over some of my sermons over the last little bit, and I can't believe it's been over a year since I ended with Philippians. I thought I had just finished that up, but we've done a bit in Philippians. We just finished up Colossians last time. We had a few stray sermons mixed in between there. But what's attractive to me about Paul's letters in particular is they're relatively straightforward, at least as shorter letters. They're specific. They're to specific churches. So I think the application, kind of translates over well to our own church. And you can get a lot of context and content from it. You can look into the locations of those churches, look at their background, their history. Paul even mentions people by names that are in those churches. You can kind of ask questions and dive into that a little bit. So it's all that kind of adds that richness to God's word. And as we study it and look at those finer details, I think it helps draw us in even more. Then you have Paul's letters that really go in specifically to addressing individual people, and we can even look deeper into some of those aspects. We looked at Philemon last time a little bit, and how Paul was pleading directly to Philemon. There's the letters to Timothy and Titus. So it's easy for us, I think, to put ourselves maybe directly into some of those positions and see how maybe the letter was written to us. And ultimately, I mean, that is what God's entire word is, right? It's his letter, it's his word written specifically, designed specifically for each and every one of us. But then there's these more broader letters like Jude. So it's a little bit different approach to it. Now maybe when it was originally written, it was to a specific congregation. Maybe it wasn't. We don't really know who it was written to. But it leaves a little bit broader aspect. It talks about some broader context. So what we might lose in some of those finer details and situations, maybe we can more broadly apply to ourselves and to the church as a whole. I don't know. That's just an idea of mine. So if you haven't already, turn to Jude, and we're going to read through the whole book of Jude, 25 verses. We'll start right at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed to for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember that what the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own godly desires." These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior by glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Have a brief prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come to your word. Lord, your word has so much for us, we can't even begin to fully understand it all, but I pray and ask that you would show us what you'd have us to learn this morning. I pray that your grace would abound in my words and that what you intend for us to learn, what you intend for us to hear from your word would be heard, Lord, and that you'd be honored and glorified through it all. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. As I, full disclosure, I really was just kind of looked at a few of these shorter epistles and I picked one. And once I did, I wasn't going to, you know, change, but boy, there's a lot you can go and look back through in here. You could do some really good Bible studies just on the different examples that Jude is using in this book, in this letter, and really look at all the nuances and the different details of those stories. As I was reading through it, I realized, you know, I don't even know how much thought I've ever really given to Jude. It's kind of hidden right there before Revelation, and we all know about Revelation. Even as a looking back as a child memorizing books of the Bible, you kind of breeze right through it, right? You know, you have Revelation, and then you're at the end, so you kind of just Jude, Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. There, we're done. So I don't know how much I've ever really focused on Jude, but it's quite rich with a lot of content, a lot of scripture references, a lot of references to other things in the past. So I try to kind of look into Jude a little bit, like I always do, to get some background and context. And there seemed to be some uncertainty about even adding this to the Bible back when the Bible was being canonized. And I think a lot of that had to do with people being unsure about the exact author or the exact time it was written. But it eventually was accepted, and I think most people would assume and agree that this book is written by Jude, the brother of James, which he identifies himself as, in the latter half of the first century. And to who it was written, we're not sure, but based on a lot of the other references, it probably was to some Jews, maybe in Greece, but they were Jews. At least they knew a lot of the background and a lot of the tradition and the Torah and things from the Old Testament. Jude explains or describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And most believe that James to be the James. By the James, I mean the half-brother of Jesus. So, wait a minute. So, if James was the brother of Jesus, and Paul refers to James in Galatians as the brother, half-brother of Jesus, that means Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. Well, why wouldn't he describe himself as that? I think I would be tempted to do that. I'd lead off with that, maybe. But he doesn't here, and I think it's something to grab right out of the first verse, is Jude showing us some humility here. He doesn't necessarily consider himself the brother of Jesus. He considers himself a servant, a slave of Jesus. I think Steve might have even mentioned a little bit about this during Sunday school, about how sometimes I think we look highly on ourselves, or if we're trying to witness or help other people out, we think, boy, they should be happy they found me or that I found them. But we need to be humble. We need to express humility. Have you ever heard anyone boasting about being a Christian or putting others down for their way of living or their beliefs, bragging about their own Christian morality? I think this is an example of Jude not doing that. In Matthew chapter 6, it says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward for your Father in heaven." And of course, there's no reason for us to ever boast, right? Ephesians 2:8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." So Jude views himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not just his brother. Jesus isn't just his friend. He considers himself a slave that he owes everything to. Jesus isn't just Jude's homeboy. He's his Redeemer, his Savior, his Lord. That's what he should be to us as well. Jude moves on into verse 2 here with what we might just consider a blessing, and I think we can easily and quickly kind of pass right over verses like that sometimes, but I think it's also a promise. You know, he's addressing believers. We've established that. He's to those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So we know he's addressing believers. He says, "Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." I think that's a blessing, or a promise as well as a blessing. I think what he's kind of what the word's getting at here is the more we grow and mature, the more of God's mercy we'll realize, the more peace we'll be able to acknowledge, and the more love we'll be able to accept and to give. Now, it doesn't mean that God will give us more mercy. It doesn't mean that he will give us more love or peace. You know, God is complete in and of himself and fully sufficient all the time. But I think as we mature, we begin to grasp it more. We begin to understand. So we realize how inadequate we are. That helps us to understand how much mercy God has given us. The more we understand that Christ has sealed us for eternity with his sacrifice, the more peace we can be. So we run down here to verse 4. Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Jude is quite alarmed here. He's acknowledges that he wanted to sort of write a nice encouraging letter, talk about the good and great things of the faith. But obviously he must have heard something or felt something was off. So he was compelled to write more of a warning. He was compelled to write something a little less uplifting maybe, a little more, I don't know if negative is the word to use, but critical. He's realized that there's some wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will, that have snuck and crept into in and amongst the believers. And he's worried about them. He's worried that they might be led astray. He wants to make sure they're able to identify them. He wants to make sure that others who aren't yet brought to faith aren't lured away by them. So he urges the believers to contend for the faith, to fight for, to argue for. So who exactly are these people that Jude's referring to? Where can they be found? What are they doing? He doesn't specifically say, but he gives us some ideas, some clues into what to look out for. In verse 4, he says that they pervert the gospel into a license for immorality. I think that's a great word, a license for immorality. I thought, well, what does he mean by that exactly? And we can go back and look into writings from Paul as well and see where the grace, you know, and the truth of the gospel is being perverted. Essentially, I think Paul says something to the effect of, might we continue to sin that grace may abound? Essentially, the more we sin, the more God's grace is realized, right? Because the more we have to be forgiven for. I think that's what Jude's kind of referring to here, that people are exhibiting. How about some statements like this that we might hear in our own day? If God is love, and Jesus loves us and taught us to love, then certainly he would want people to be happy. Surely he would approve of people loving each other selflessly, even if they are of the same sex. But is that what the Bible teaches? Or how about, God loves you just the way you are? That sounds nice, sounds true, but is it the full truth? I'd argue, no, it's not. The full truth would be that God loves you despite who you are. He loved you despite who you are because who you are was something that he couldn't allow into his presence. So he had to come and pay the price. There's something here that I think we need to hold on to very carefully, and it's, you know, you can start to think about, well, we shouldn't do this, but you can start to think about people. This applies to them or to this person or, you know, so-and-so. But Jude's saying these people are in and amongst the body of believers and that they've snuck in. We can't really know who they are at least not right off the bat. We shouldn't. Jude's not talking about people on the outside who, willingly acknowledge their defiance. And he goes on to remind us that this has happened before in verses 5 and 7. He reminds us of the Israelites, and despite all the witnesses and the signs that they saw and the wonders of being led out of Egypt, there were doubters in the ranks that essentially pulled the entire generation down to judgment. All but Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. The rest never saw the promised land. And then Jude goes on to remind us of the angels who were kind of, they were in heaven. They were not maybe really in God's, I don't want to call it inner circle, but they'd seen the glory of God. They were in his presence. And they decided to leave their posts. They left for their own evil desires. I think here there's some discussion on, you know, the angels that Jude's referring to, but many assume and believe that these angels were the angels that are described back in Genesis 6. Jude uses and references the book of Enoch in this letter as well quite a bit, which I think tells us that it was there were Jews, converted Jews, that he was speaking to, because they would have been familiar with the book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical writing. But in either case, those angels back in Genesis 6, they essentially left heaven and had offspring with the daughters of Adam. And it was Sodom and Gomorrah that were punished for their immorality as well, Jude reminds us of. In verse 18 through 14, he further describes, what to watch out for. He explains them as being dreamers, kind of associated to, being asleep or being detached from reality. They're contentious. They show little respect for authority. They make light of spiritual matters. He goes on to explain them and use another account, the angel Michael disputing with Satan, and how even Michael left condemnation up to the Lord. But in contrast, Jude says these people kind of flippantly throw out judgments and towards spiritual things, quickly writing other things off, writing people off, writing parts of the truth off that they don't understand. I wonder if we've ever done that before. If we've ever heard someone's testimony and kind of written it off. Or heard something that we didn't understand, and instead of maybe searching it out and praying it out, we kind of flippantly write it off. Have we ever heard someone or listened to someone who's been softened by God, but we knew their past, and we just can't get around the fact that there's no way that God's grace could extend to them? And I think we need to be careful, because this is what this is getting at to a degree. Jude ends the section in verse 10 by kind of telling us that these people at their core respond and react to their carnal nature. Like animals, they're programmed and they're driven by their flesh. That's what the end game is for them. They kind of run on autopilot with their flesh. And how often can we go to autopilot ourselves? Think about what makes you tick, is it God's truth that makes sense to us? Or is it our own pleasures of this world, our own temptations of this world that seem to make things and make the world go around for us? When everything hits the fan, what's our default setting? Do we turn to food? Do we turn to exercise, music, alcohol, pornography? Do we kind of seclude ourselves away and become a recluse? The question might actually be, who do we turn to? And the answer should be Jesus, of course. When everything hits the fan, where do you turn or who do you turn to? There's a lot more we could dive into in verses 11 through 16, and there's three really great stories there you can go back into the Old Testament and read about. And I don't think Jude was using them, and I don't think God put them in there just as kind of broad examples. If you dive into those specifically and look at them, they apply very uniquely here to what we're talking about. But in verse 12, let's pay some particular attention here. So these people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. I saw the phrase there, love feast, and I couldn't quite figure out what that was. I looked into it a little bit, and one explanation is that in the early church, of course, there were a lot of people not as well off as others, and really the same goes for today, but they would host dinners, and the more well-to-do would provide a nice feast for others in the congregation, you know, to show their love for them and to take care of them. So these people would have been involved, partaking of that food, taking advantage of the charities, feeding themselves, but not really caring for others. And they'd attend all the events, be at all the occasions, take advantage of all that stuff, but never really contribute. Essentially, they're freeloaders. But something else came to mind a little bit about love feast, and I mean, they both can apply. I don't think one is necessarily right or wrong. One might have the literal meaning, and the other might not be. But when I thought of and heard of love feast, I thought of the Lord's Supper. Well, that'd be the ultimate love feast. And by extension, communion. It says that these people partook of communion without any reverence. They partook of the food without any reverence. And in 1 Corinthians, you know, we read that if you do that, if you partake of communion in that way, you're bringing judgment on yourselves. Now, Jude explains, you know, like we said, these people are secretly among us. So they play the part, they look the part, they speak the part, but at their core, they're dead. They're rebelling against God. They have ulterior motives. And then what's even a little more alarming is that Paul says here they're a shepherd who only feeds himself. How many times have we heard of pastors kind of falling down, or some huge corruption occurring in the church and the leaders are behind it? Pastors who have succumbed to immorality, or church officials caught stealing money from the church. It's sad but true that they can be among us and we don't even realize it. Jude says they're fruitless, twice dead. That statement stuck out to me as well, twice dead. A commentator puts it this way, he says, it is sad when men begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. Twice dead, they have been once dead in their natural fallen state, but now they are dead again by the evident proofs of their hypocrisy. This is pretty heavy stuff, really, and I think it's kind of scary. It is to me, at least. I think we're all susceptible to falling back, right? To backsliding. We're all capable of being lukewarm, being spit out, as Jesus says in Revelation. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, we're not going to delve into eternal security here, and that's not what I'm trying to do. Steve, you can take that over in Sunday school. But the point of the matter is that these people are against God in their innermost being, and they know it. Okay? They may have prayed the prayer, and they may have been baptized, but at their core, they're against God, and they know that's where they stand. So I pray that's no one here, that's none of us here. I once heard a person ask, how do I know if I'm truly saved? And the other person responded and simply said, if you're asking that question, then you're on the right track. I think that's some pretty sound wisdom. If you're concerned about your salvation, if you're worried about where you stand with Christ, then just be honest with him. Ask him to help you soften your heart. Let him reveal his truth to you. The people we're talking about here, they're not questioning that. They know exactly where they stand, and it's not with Christ. They have other motives in mind. They're in churches. They can be misleading churches. And they like to tell people what their itching ears want to hear as they go ahead and satisfy their natural fleshly instincts. And they're really good at it. Verse 16 says that they flatter people. They're witty. I guess that shouldn't surprise us, because if Jude's saying that they go unnoticed for so long, then they would have to be that way to go unnoticed. On a smaller scale, then we can look at just an individual church and how Jude says here that they're disruptors. They cause disputes. And trying to apply this a little bit, taking a little bit of liberties, you know, they might be the ones that through deception make it look like others are the ones causing disputes, like others are the ones that are giving everyone the hard time. They might say things like, why is everything an argument? Why can't people lighten up? Why can't we just all get along? Jesus loves everyone, so why can't we just love everyone and get along? And of course, that's what we should be doing. We shouldn't argue. We should be joyful. We should be lighthearted. We should be at peace. But those things can only occur when the truth of the gospel is upheld. When it's not, Jude's pleading with the believers to contend for the faith, to fight for it, to argue for it. We can't all just get along when getting along means compromising God's truth. So what are we to do? Well, as we move down through here, we're supposed to build each other up. Hebrews 12:14 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourages one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. I think we all know the phrase that iron sharpens iron. But have we ever really thought about what that means? Iron doesn't get sharp simply by sitting next to the file, yet the file has to rub against the iron. There has to be abrasion, there has to be scraping, there has to be pieces falling off. In the same way, I think that's how we need to be encouraging each other. That means correcting each other. The Father says that he corrects those that he loves. That's Proverbs 3:12. And in the same way, I think that if we love one another, we should be correcting each other. And I think this is where we can find out who these people are that Jude's referring to. If we correct someone in love and their heart's soft, they should turn back to the truth, right? They should repent. But if they're not, then they'll argue. They'll complain. They might even run off because they know that they've been found out. Next, Jude encourages us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think this means that we're praying in tongues. It doesn't mean that we're praying some deeper mystical prayer than what we all are capable of doing, but it means to pray, and to pray hard. It means to be sincere, to be devoted, and that through that, the Holy Spirit provides wisdom and discernment. So to combat these false teachings, to combat these people that are sneaking in amongst us, essentially it's what we're supposed to be doing all the time, to combat them. Discipleship and prayer. And prayer and discipleship. That should be our focus. I think that's what will help keep us in God's love until the end. You know, one of us starts to fall away, someone else pulls them back. We're unsure of something that's been taught or said or the way the church is going, so we pray about it. We ask for guidance and wisdom. That's how we're going to protect ourselves from wolves in sheep's clothing, from their clever schemes, their flattering arguments. So that's how we're supposed to deal with each other within the church, but how are we supposed to help protect people who are outside the church from this influence? Jude says that we should be merciful to protect the outsiders, or merciful to, with the doubters, I'm sorry. I wonder how many here have ever doubted. They've doubted their salvation, doubted Christ, doubted anything about truth. I have definitely before. I've doubted. How many have ever felt like people would look down upon them if they admitted that they doubted, that they had doubts? How many of you have felt like it's just silly, like you shouldn't even be thinking that way? I don't know if that's right. If anywhere, I think this is probably supposed to be the place where doubters can come, feel comfortable, talk about their doubts, not be kind of, you know, stomped on and thrown back out the door. It should be a place where doubters can come to be strengthened in belief, and that's by extending mercy to them. In verse 23, Jude tells us that we should snatch others from the fire. And this seems, just from the depiction, that it's a rather extreme effort. I immediately thought of a child getting too close to a fire and about to trip and fall. And what would you do? You'd just grab them as quickly as you could. You'd pull them out and you'd put the fear of fire in them. In the same way, I think we're supposed to do this with people who are straying away. People who are dabbling in sin, habitual sin, or a besetting sin. We should snatch them away, put the fear of God in them. And that isn't a pretty picture. You know, as we would pull a child away from a fire and scold them for running too close to the fire, not being careful enough, there would probably be some crying, there would be some anger, some resentment. And so in the same way, that could be the case with pulling someone from a spiritual fire. But truly, is saving a person from hell worth the tears and the hard feelings? Is it worth the resentment? I thought about this a little bit more, and I asked myself, but what if you try, but it doesn't work out, and in the end, all you end up with someone who resents you or the church? Then what? Are they actually any worse off than they were before? No. Better to try and fail than to fail to try. Lastly, Jude tells us to treat even others with mercy, but mixed with fear and hating even the clothing stained by their corrupt flesh. From what I can gather from this, these people are literally in the fire. And the only way to get them out would be to possibly burn yourself. So we need to be careful. I don't think this means that it's impossible for them to be saved from the fire. You know, anything's possible with God, but I think we have to be extra careful that we ourselves don't fall into sin if we're trying to help some of them out. I think of counselors who might be trying to counsel a couple that's struggling in their marriage. You know, be careful not to fall into the trap of of infidelity yourself. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." So Jude has warned us to contend for the faith by fighting. And he's showed us how to protect each other within the church, how to handle people outside of the church. And we must combat against these people who are trying to teach false doctrine, trying to pull people astray. Because if people aren't within the church and knowledgeable of this, then how would they ever know that person's a false teacher if the truth hasn't been given to them? I think if people, you can get on the internet and look up anything you want anymore and how many messages and speakers are on there, and you can just keep clicking on them and clicking on them, and you don't, if you never really verify what they're saying, they can be feeding you a whole bunch of bull. So we must contend for the faith. We must spread God's truth to others. Is by spreading God's truth to others outside these walls, what's the end game? This is where we're going to end. Is it to bring a bunch more people into these walls? I'd argue no. Is witnessing and sharing the truth of God's grace ultimately to save as many people as we possibly can, to bring them to salvation? I might actually argue that that's not our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal. That's a byproduct of our obedience. But I don't think that's why we're supposed to do it. That's not our purpose. The ultimate purpose in spreading the gospel and sharing God's truth and contending for the faith is because it glorifies God. We can't save people. Only God can save people. Only Christ has the power to forgive sins. So if we're going out and telling people that only God can forgive sins, only God has the power to save, then that's what our job is. That brings glory to God, and then God will call who he's called. So whether a person likes it or not, if they know the truth, whether they repent, whether they don't, they will glorify God. God will be glorified. He must. If they refuse, I thought about that. Well, what if they refuse? How can they glorify God if they refuse to accept? They stand in direct opposition. If they are those wolves in sheep's clothing, how does that glorify God? Why does God let that persist? How can God ever find glory in them? In closing, I wanted to read just Matthew 13:23-30. It's one of the parables of Jesus. It says, "Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weed come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn.' Whether we are brought into the barn or whether we're burned in the end, that all will bring glory to God. For those of us that are chosen and called, I think we're simply blessed to get a head start on that. We're blessed to glorify God now and to share his glory with others. And we can do that through discipleship, through prayer, through witnessing, all of which are contending for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for your word. I thank you that There's so much that we can look into, Lord, that's there. There's so much depth to your word that we can continue to look deeper and deeper. We can find new truths and new insights. And thank you for the way your spirit works. I pray that everyone here heard your words, Lord, not mine. I pray that your grace was over those words and that you were honored and glorified for them. I pray for everyone as we leave here and as we go our own ways this week, and that we would contend for the faith, that we would pray, that we would search out your truth, Lord, and that we would disciple one another. And I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.